Good morning, everyone. Those of you that don't know me, I think there might be one or two. I'm Peter Gregory, and I'm one of the occasional lay readers here at St John's. You might also have noticed that Val didn't mention anything about fish or whales. That comes next week. When my brother and I were very small, we would play hide and seek in the backyard with our Kelpie boxer cross, whose name was Bimbo. Now, in most spheres of canine endeavour, Bimbo was a highly intelligent animal, but his hide and seek technique left a little bit to be desired. When it was his turn to hide, Bimbo would deftly conceal himself behind a small shrub or a flower or even a blade of grass. He would be totally convinced that he could not be seen and was always very disappointed when he was easily found. Bimbo was also not very good at counting up to 100, but his expertise at finding us two boys was second to none. His large Kelpie nose led him straight to us, even when we were hiding up a tree. Had any of my family been biblical scholars 50 years ago, we would have named that dog Jonah. Because Jonah, the reluctant prophet, knew as much about running and hiding as Bimbo the Kelpie. If we were to go out into the hall right now and ask any 5-year-old member of the starters group, "Where can I hide from God?" I'm pretty sure he or she would answer, "You can't hide from God, silly. Of course, he's everywhere." Well, as a zealous Hebrew, Jonah should have been familiar with Psalm 139, which in part reads, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." So why then would an intelligent Hebrew scholar attempt to run and hide from God? When I came across the answer to this puzzle in a commentary on Jonah, I was more than a little surprised, and I hope that you'll be surprised too. But here's another surprise. I'm not going to tell you the answer. You'll have to wait until we discuss Jonah chapter 4 in a few weeks' time, or else do your own research in the meantime. Let's briefly go over some background information on the man Jonah. First of all, Jonah, son of Amittai, was a real person. As independently verified in 2 Kings chapter 14, which reads, "In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher." Well, this places Jonah in the early 8th century BC, in a town called Gath-Hepher, which was just 5 kilometres north of Nazareth in Galilee. And like Asquith and Hornsby, Gath-Hepher and Nazareth probably shared the same postcode. Furthermore, another prophet from Galilee refers to Jonah in Luke 11 and Matthew 12 in verses like this: "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Now, can anyone hazard a guess as to who that prophet may have been? Same letter? About the same number of letters, yeah, that's right. Ends in S, yes, yes, we're getting close. Can anyone string those facts together and come up with an answer? Jesus. That's right. I wish I had a minty to throw at you. Now, throughout Jonah and throughout much of the Old Testament, in our NIVs, our New International Version Bibles, we see the word Lord written in a particular way. Can I have the first slide, please, Madam Projectionist? It is up. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Okay. Now, you'll see from this slide that the word Lord appears in what's called small caps or small capitals. There's a big L at the front, but the letters O-R-D are in smaller but nevertheless capital letters. And that's a code. That code means that word Lord in small caps stands for the Hebrew word Yahweh. And at the top of the slide there you can see the Hebrew characters, and they are transliterated into the Roman characters YHWH, generally regarded as being pronounced as Yahweh. And Yahweh in the NIV is represented by Lord written in small caps. So there you are. Wherever you see Lord written in small caps, you know that that's replacing the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is equivalent to the anglicised form of Jehovah, which is the same as Lord in the NIV. And all of those terms are just alternative words for God. And by the way, you might treasure this bit of trivia. YHWH is an example of a tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton, remember that big impressive theological word? And try and weave it into sentences at your next dinner party and impress your friends. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, a pagan country that was successfully waging war on most of its neighbours. Tarshish, on the other hand, was in Spain, not on the eastern Mediterranean side of Spain, but on the southwestern Atlantic side of Spain. And as any of my fellow members of the Flat Earth Society will tell you, to sail west of Spain was to fall off the edge of the earth. So Nineveh and Tarshish were at extreme opposite ends of the known world. Can we have the map up, please? There's the map. As you can clearly see, the world is flat. And Nineveh, over there on the right-hand side, is on the banks of the Tigris River in modern-day Iraq, just across the river from the modern town of Mosul, which you've probably heard of in the news occasionally. And Tarshish is way over there on the other side of the Mediterranean on the southwest coast of Spain. And there on the left-hand side you can see the edge of the earth, which clearly you would fall off if you dared to sail that far. Now Jonah didn't like God's plan for him to preach in Nineveh, so he promptly set off in the opposite direction. And one is reminded of the group of senior American ladies who arrived at Vienna Airport in Austria, eager to get their first glimpse of a koala or a kangaroo. But let's not forget that Jonah set off in the wrong direction deliberately. It was no accident. Nor was it an accident when God caused a violent tempest to strike fears into the hearts of the ship's crew. From verse 5, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Now that last sentence tells us a lot about Jonah's mental state. By this stage, Jonah had probably realised that running away from God was not the smartest thing he'd ever done. He may well have correctly guessed that the violent storm was a not too subtle hint that God was not pleased with him. Guilty, despondent, and depressed, Jonah goes down into the hulk to sulk. He cares not whether he lives or dies and falls into a sleep of emotional exhaustion. But more surprising still is what Jonah does not do. He fails to do the one thing that might save the ship from destruction. Jonah fails to pray to Yahweh, the one and only true God. Maybe he was too embarrassed to face the one from whom he was running. Maybe the weight of guilt was such that he thought God could never forgive him and his position was hopeless. Whatever the reason, Jonah's failure to pray to God was a stunning omission. And as we shall see, it would take prayer from a very unlikely quarter to save the ship from Davy Jones's locker. Now, sailors, it has to be said, do not enjoy a good reputation for civility, courtesy, or compassion. Sailors are tarred with a stereotypical brush that paints them as hard men, given to swearing, smoking, drinking, cursing, spitting, gambling, fighting, and cheating at Scrabble. One only has to look as far as our own sailors here at St. John's. Not mentioning any names, John. It comes as something as a surprise then to find that the pagan crew of Jonah's boat were concerned for Jonah's welfare more than was Jonah himself. And reading from verse 8, so the sailors asked Jonah, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? And Jonah answered, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, in small caps, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. This terrified them and they asked, what have you done? The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, Jonah replied, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. But instead, those worthy men on the boat did their level best to row back to land. They could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Now, what sort of Jack Tars do we have here? Ordinarily, we would have expected that passenger Jonah would be hurled into the waves along with the rest of the cargo. But here we see a kind and consultative crew making sincere inquiries of Jonah to get his opinion on their predicament. Obviously, these were more your sensitive New Age sailors rather than the macho Long John Silver type. And notice that the sailors respect Jonah's God Yahweh, for they can see the consequences of Jonah's rebellion. They can also see that Jonah is a basket case and is beyond praying to God in any attempt to save him. Jonah moves further away from God as the sailors move closer to God. But those plucky mariners go further still. Reading from verse 14, then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Well, the significance of these verses should not be lost on us in our haste to get to the end of the story. For here we have a group of idolatrous pagan sailors who was so convinced of the link between the storm and Jonah's offences against Yahweh that they immediately started to worship Jonah's God. Even though he's about to walk the plank, Jonah does not offer up a single word in prayer to the God that he knows can save them. But look who is doing the praying. The sailors are in earnest entreaty to Jonah's God Yahweh, pleading to be forgiven for sacrificing their passenger to the waves. Their newfound faith is instantly rewarded when they throw the recalcitrant prophet overboard and the storm miraculously abates. The pacified sea is yet another sign to them that Jonah's God Yahweh is the real deal. And they set about offering a sacrifice to their new Lord and God. And hopefully this miracle resulted in the sailors realizing that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the one and only true God, and that their pagan idols were just worthless junk. Notice that, despite lifetimes of pagan worship, God immediately accepts the pagan sailors as his own. The sea is calmed and they are all saved from a watery grave. God's concern extends beyond the Hebrews to all races of people. God's concern extends beyond the boundaries of Israel to the entire world. Now, these men were not the so-called chosen people descended from Abraham. God does not play favourites, even though the Jews might like to believe that he does. All men and women are equal in God's eyes, and he loves us all equally. But look where we are. We are in the middle of the Old Testament, 760 BC, no less. The book of Jonah is one of the few Old Testament passages where it's made clear that God loves and cares for Gentiles, that is, men and women outside the 12 tribes of Israel. And what are we to make of Jonah volunteering to be thrown overboard? Was he depressed and suicidal? Well, maybe. But he was also a Hebrew scholar. By this time, he had realised that his childish attempt to run away had angered God, and that the tempest was a sign of God's wrath. Jonah knew the game was up. Steeped in the tradition of ritual sacrifices, Jonah concluded that he was guilty of serious sin, deserved to die, and that his sacrifice might appease God. But God hadn't finished with Jonah just yet. He was the designated prophet to the Ninevites, and to Nineveh he would just have to go. Now at this point we need to step back and view the story of the converted sailors as a parable. And please note that I'm not inferring that the story is not historically true. In this parable, Jonah, the Hebrew holy man, is shamed and humiliated by the pagan sailors. The ship's crew quickly become more in tune with Yahweh than the Israelite prophet. The moral of the story is that God loves and is concerned for all mankind, not just the sons of Abraham. And this little parable foreshadows the entire story of Jonah. As such, it is a parable within a parable, or a story within a story. And the inner story is a model or a prototype for the outer story that contains it. That is, the little story of the storm and the shaming of Jonah is a prototype for the entire book. And further sermons in this series will expand on this theme in current weeks. And Tina, can I have the third slide? In this diagram, it looks a bit like the time tunnel out of Doctor Who, I know, but is in fact intended to represent four levels of narrative or four levels of story that surround the book of Jonah. And today I'm talking on just that blue egg in the lower centre of the slide, that is the tempest. But in coming weeks, Brian will outline how that story is a prototype for the whole story of Jonah, which in turn is used by Jesus in the New Testament to illustrate the shaming of the Pharisees. And the fourth level is our modern reality in the 21st century Western world. So if we regard the story of Jonah and the tempest as an acted parable, what is the message that it bears for us today? And there are several possibilities. Possibly this is a message for those who ignore God's revelation to us, no longer via prophets, but through God's word as encapsulated in the Bible. Possibly this is a message for those who adhere to other faiths, even after hearing and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Possibly this is a message for the modern day Jews, who sometimes appear to be as hard-hearted as their Hebrew ancestors. But consider this scenario, which I find to be most appealing. We in the Western world have had the benefit of 2 millennia of Christian teaching and influence. Yet many people in third world countries are hearing the gospel for the first time and are receiving it gratefully and joyfully. Christian churches in many countries throughout Africa and Asia are experiencing exponential growth. So much so that the majority of the world's Christians are now in the third world. We now see African bishops standing up to those North American churches that have ordained gay ministers, for example. And by contrast, nearly all people in the Western world will be familiar with the gospel, but most have either ignored or rejected it. Just as Jonah rejected God by running away and ignoring God by not praying for help in the storm. The Hebrews were too hard-hearted to listen to God's prophets, so he sent one into pagan territory in order to shame those Hebrews. Many secular people in the West are too hard-hearted to listen to the Christian message, so God has caused missionaries to be sent into places like Africa, Korea, and China. By taking the gospel into the third world, God has demonstrated how less privileged people can quickly grasp the importance of the Christian gospel, and thereby shame the more affluent, self-confident Westerners like us Australians. There are none so blind as those who will not see, none so deaf as those who will not hear. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Just as the Hebrews of the 8th century BC were stubborn and hard-hearted, so we in the West are overconfident in our democracy, our education system, our health system, and our so-called advanced technologies. Our self-reliance is deceiving us into thinking that we are the architects of our own destiny. But we can't run and hide from God. We can't hide from God. To do so is to be as silly as a kelpie hiding behind a leaf. Jonah is calling to us across the centuries. He's telling us that we must turn away from the temptations of the world. Repent, believe, and obey the word of God. Otherwise, we will be shamed by the people of the third world, who heard the good news, believed, and were saved for all eternity. So let's not be hard-hearted Jonas. Let's be open-minded sailors who hear the message, take time to consider it for our lives, and then accept God's offer of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this small but ancient prophecy of Jonah. More than just a children's story, Jonah has a message for all of us, and we ask that over the next few weeks, your Holy Spirit will guide us in understanding this message. Lord, we know that your love and concern is extended equally to all people on earth. Those of us here in the lucky country may be privileged economically, but that must be counted to our loss if it causes us to be blinded to the promise of salvation in the gospel. We ask, Lord, that your gracious offer of salvation may be heard and taken to heart by those of our countrymen who are caught up in the ambitions, pursuits, and worries of this secular world. Open the hearts and minds of our fellow Australians to the truths of the gospel, just as Jonah's pagan sailors and then the Ninevites repented, believed, and worshipped you. Amen.